Good morning. It's good to gather yet again and be reminded that we are a people as God gathers us together as his people. Let's jump right into our message on John's Gospel. We are coming to the end of it. Last week, Pastor Dave preached on John 20, where we see what happens right after the resurrection. Pastor Dave described it as recalibrating relationships and how Jesus goes personally to Mary and the disciples and to Thomas. And he goes to their places of deepest struggle, their fears, their doubts, betrayals, their grief. And Jesus then breathes life into the life of the Spirit into those struggling followers. And we see how the resurrection enters into the reality of their lives and ours. And then we read in John 20, 30 through 31 there, we read, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe in Jesus the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I don't know if it strikes you, but it strikes me here that this would be a very logical place for John to end his gospel. It just feels like, okay, good, done, we're finished. But that's not what happens. We have chapter 21. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about chapter 21 and why it seems to be added on. At least that's what it feels like. And so let's look at it together. So from John 20 to chapter 21 here, we read this. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we're going to go with you. So they went and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, well, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Very Peter style. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net that full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and then did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, as I said to you, chapter 21 here feels like a bit of a, in a way, of an odd add-on. John 20, we have resurrection appearances, the recalibrating of relationships with the followers. I mean, why add chapter 21? We shift locations to the Sea of Galilee. Happens to be a place I've been, and we can see a picture of, hopefully it comes up here. That's my wife and I on the Sea of Galilee on a trip that we went to Israel. And I remember looking out on that Sea of Galilee and just picturing Jesus walking on the water, or trying to picture the stories of Jesus speaking to crowds on the shores. And now this story, on this shore of this lake, it's an actual place, right? You know, sometimes we read the Bible like it's not real. It's a real place. On this shore of this lake, Jesus shares a breakfast with his disciples with the invitation, come and eat. We're going to have communion this morning together, but we're going to have, instead of the Last Supper, we're going to have the Last Breakfast. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. It's interesting how John really wants to spend time reporting what Jesus is up to after the resurrection. When you look at the other Gospels, Matthew gives 5 verses to it after the resurrection. Mark, 0 verses. Luke, 4 verses. John devotes a couple of chapters talking about what Jesus is up to. And he ends with Jesus tending a campfire on a beach frying fish. I mean, I get that. You know, it's a wonderful thing to fry fish. And, I remember sitting on the shores of Lake Mullane Lake in Jasper. Maybe some of you have been there. With a good friend of mine, Peter Volkaneer. And he was a big fisherman, and he took me along, and we caught some trout, went right onto the shore, got a fire going, fried up those fish. Oh, you know, it tastes amazing when you eat them right like that. So they're having this fish fry. But is this, you know, I get the joy of that moment, but is this what life looks like after Easter? Right? The resurrection has happened, yet Herod's still around, Rome's still in charge, Pilate's still sitting there in Jerusalem. What's changed? Here Jesus calling out, hey, you caught any fish? Come have breakfast. I mean, you might say, hey, Jesus, go deal with Rome. Stop that nonsense. What's going on here? And John tells us the catch is 153 fish. You know, you think, okay, is this one of those fish stories, right? You know. You ask a lot of people, right? You know, a lot of fishermen. I remember Pete often said, you know, I said, Pete, how big was the fish? And he'd go like this, leaving you to imagine how big it might be. Never like this, just like this. Right? It was, well, really big. And I get it, you know, and it's interesting, this 153, you know, there's a lot of speculation that John does a lot with symbols, and there's a lot of threes and sevens, and we get symbols of completeness, and all that's there too, but Professor Dale Bruner spoke of Augustine. Augustine figured it out this way, why 153? And he said, well, I'm going to solve this mystery. And so he said, well, there's 10 commandments, and then there's 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. You add them together, you get 17. And then if you go add up the 1 plus the 2 plus the 3 plus the 4 plus the 5, all the way to 17, you add that up, guess what you get? 153. Right? And it's like, well, I personally think Augustine was trying too hard in this point. I think the significance is, one, fishermen count their fish. That would be certainly true. But I think Jesus is showing us abundance. Abundance, right? It's miraculous. This whole story is quite miraculous, right? Throw your nets on the other side, because, you know, when I fish over here on this side of the boat, actually the fish are all on this side, right? No, that's not how it goes, you know. Jesus does a miracle in the presence of the disciples. And we are reminded that Jesus brings blessing. Jesus brings abundance. You know, 153 fish. Not as spectacular as feeding 5,000 with 2 fish and some bread, because surely that's what the disciples must be remembering too. This time there's only 7 to feed. Not that big a deal. 153 is a bit overkill. It's not Jesus' biggest miracle, but surely the disciples are remembering, right, that moment, you know, when the crowd was fed with just a couple of fish and bread. And you just picture them trying to make sense of what's going on here. Peter, in the meantime, you know, had gone back to what he knows. He knows fishing. He said, I'm going fishing. And the guy said, yeah, we're going to join you. You know, I see this in times of uncertainty, in times where you kind of don't know where you stand, where you don't know what's going on. Then we go to what we know. We go to that place where we say, "Oh, I'm in control now. I get this. I can understand how this world works. I know this world, so I'm going to stay here and do that." Because he doesn't know where he stands right now. And now we have this failed fishing trip. Nothing after fishing all night. And then Jesus turns it into this miraculous abundance because Jesus is there. And this mirrors other stories of abundance, like the wine at Cana, all that wine, or the 12 baskets of leftovers after feeding the 5,000. And Jesus had asked them if they'd caught anything, knowing full well they'd caught nothing. Why do you do that? Because he wants them to acknowledge their insufficiency in order to appreciate the abundance. Andreas Kostenberg observed this, and I quote, "Remarkably, the disciples never catch a fish in any of the Gospels without Jesus' help." Would that mean they didn't ever catch fish? No. In the Gospel stories, the only stories that involve fish are ones where they're not catching when Jesus is there, and then they do. Disciples needed to be reminded of Jesus' words about bearing fruit in his kingdom. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing that is life-giving. And the truth is, we can only trust Christ to the extent that we recognize our own insufficiency and his all-sufficiency. You won't need a Savior if you don't need saving. You won't need a resurrected Savior if you don't need a resurrected life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5, he writes this, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And he sees his ministry and all the work he's doing as God's work through them. It was about God's sufficiency, not Paul's. And the disciples needed to be reminded of that. But notice Jesus doesn't just get the fish to jump into the boat. Right? Suddenly the boat's just filling up with fish and the disciples just have to get out of the way. Somehow, Jesus wants them involved in what he's up to. And so, yeah, they have to haul in the nets. They have to get busy with what Jesus has done. He wants us in on his resurrection mission to save the world and to bring healing to the world and life to the world. And this incident would have surely have reminded each of them of another time. I'm going to read that other time to you because it sounds so familiar. Luke 5, look at it with me. This is the other time, early in the ministry of Jesus here. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out to deep water and let the nets out for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let the nets down." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in another boat to come over and help them, and they came in, and then they filled up both boats so full they began to sink. And when Simon Peter, this fisherman, saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He understands the moment, doesn't he? I am an insufficient man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, for from now on you will fish for people." And so they pulled their nets, their boats up on the shore, and they left everything and followed him. And you get the impression, and now that we jump ahead to this moment of another big fishing haul, you get that Jesus is reinstating them because they are living their lives now without a sense of purpose. They're no longer living into this call to be fishers of men. They don't know what life is after the resurrection here. And it's such a tendency for us to keep it safe, stay what you know, where you feel in control, especially when things haven't gone particularly well. Notice this time, of course, that they, Peter in particular, don't argue about casting nets. They just simply do it this time, even after fishing all night. And then Jesus says, "Hey, guys, come for breakfast." He's reinstating them into his mission. He's calling them into resurrected life. He already has a fire going and fish frying. You might wonder, well, where did he get those fish from? Right? Again, his sufficiency. And again, they are invited to eat with their Lord. And again, Scripture's always pointing out the significance of eating together, of a meal together. And it's about togetherness, and it's about community. A little aside here, but parents, continue to sit around a table and eat with your kids so you stay in each other's lives. Please keep that going. I think that's important. It was in settings like that that much of Jesus' most intimate teachings were done, and where he displayed his humility for us to see him as a servant king. Because that's who he is. You know, somehow, times together over a meal or a coffee or a beer or whatever it is, roots us in time and place and gives us a sense of belonging. And we say to each other, you matter. You matter enough to be in my life. And it's the power of hospitality at work. My wife knew I was working on this topic, on this sermon about the breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And she said, sent me this quote, and it's quite good. What she found. Jesus was aware of what a mountain of words would stack up to, and that's why he let his action do the talking. When he rose from the dead, Jesus didn't make a speech to the world or chastise his closest friends who scattered on him. Instead, he made breakfast for them. This action was a reminder from Jesus that his friends belonged, that they weren't disqualified because they had made mistakes, and that the dream of God's love was still alive for them and everyone else. Jesus, the resurrected king, sits down with his friends for a meal around a campfire. How many of you love to sit around a campfire with people? Yeah, right? You know, I think so many people do. You know, unless you got crazy little kids running around the fire, and then my wife's in a panic the whole time about who's going to catch fire, But, you know, it's a beautiful thing to sit around a campfire and you just watch the fire. You talk. Sometimes there's some music maybe. There's something about it that brings us together in a beautiful way. Jesus is sitting around a campfire with his friends. And he comes to their life where they are. And he meets them there in ordinary, miraculous life. Ordinary, miraculous life. I think we miss that sometimes. We want the miraculous to be, I don't know, the sea opening up, right? And that's nice too, I guess, but I think life itself is such a miracle, and I think Jesus wants us to see that. And again, in this passage, Jesus eats. He is demonstrating that he is physically alive, right? Making a campfire, frying up some fish. That's why we read in Acts, in the book of Acts, where we say, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's what's going on there. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And we see that this is what's going on here. He's speaking of the kingdom of God in ways that enter their real lives. The resurrection is a crucial part of the story. It's what is accomplished through the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation to the Father. It is a looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom and the renewal of all things. That is a lot. The great miracle of the gospel, that the gospel is proclaiming, is not merely that Christ lived bodily after the crucifixion, that's true, but that he lives dynamically in us today. He lives dynamically in us today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The resurrection, we don't isolate it, right? It needs to be in context. We need to consider Ascension Day when Jesus goes to heaven. We need to consider Pentecost when he sends the Holy Spirit. All of these things together, is part of the whole story here. And we cannot grasp the meaning of the resurrection in isolation here. We are the people in whom the resurrected Jesus dwells. Let that sink in. We are the people in whom the resurrected Jesus dwells, not figuratively. So Paul writes, and I love this passage, Ephesians 3. Paul writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, there's this God of abundance again, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, inside, deep inside, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in that love, may have power together with all of God's holy people to grasp. And I love the word grasp because you fight for it. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to show this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And that phrase blows me away. Do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? Or 20% do? God wants to fill you. And this is why we don't simply stop at the resurrection. And, oh, Jesus conquered sin and death. Wonderful, and that is wonderful. But this is why chapter 21 is such an important part of the gospel story. Jesus comes where we are, and he calls us, and he empowers us to live out his mission in our lives right now. On the shores of a lake, I think of my friend Pete, who's not doing all that fabulously anymore. But the resurrection shows up now to Pete, not on the shores of a lake anymore, but in long-term care. Jesus comes where we are. And in a real sense, John's ending is just the beginning. We see that more clearly in the book of Acts. The gospel lives on in us because Christ dwells in us. Resurrection power is in you. And the great Reformed theologian John Calvin said that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance. John Murray, a great Scottish theologian, agreed, calling it, that's doctrine of salvation, the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The whole point was union with Christ to accomplish his purposes for the world. And it completely reorients how we live and how we think. And our unity with Christ is at the very core of our identity. I think we have a lot of talk about identity nowadays. Our core identity is Christ in us. Romans 6, verse 4, Paul says, "We were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." Christ didn't just die so he arose, he died so we would be like him and have his fullness. Resurrection is about abundant life for the world, for Peter, for the disciples, for you, for me. When all hope seems gone, when you wonder what you're doing, when you think there is no future, when your well is dried up, and you doubt grace is true for the likes of you. And it is then that we hear Jesus' voice calling from the shore of where we find ourselves, inviting us once again to share a meal with him. As I said, we're going to have... not the Last Supper, but we're going to share in the